Amen. What else can you say to that? Yeah. Well, good morning, High Point. Happy almost Thanksgiving to everybody. You guys ready? Got your stretchy pants? Well, if it's your first time joining us, we're so glad you're here. We hope you feel like family today, right? We hope you feel welcomed and loved. And this morning, I'd ask that you would just open your Bibles to Micah chapter 7. And we're finishing out our series. We've called it Rescue is Coming. Rescue is Coming. And again, if you haven't been with us, we have these cardboard prophecies up here on the stage, right? And each prophecy covers the main theme from each chapter of the book of Micah. So you can kind of look and walk through the book of Micah, even if you haven't been here. And this week's phrase is, who is a God like you? It's a question. And it's actually Micah, the prophet's name. That's what his name means. Who is a God like you? And this morning, as we close out this book, we're going to answer that question with the resounding no one. There is no one like Yahweh. There is no other God like our God. And we have seen that truth on every page of Micah's prophecy. That there is no other God like him. He is merciful, loving, patient, kind. And even when he has to enact justice, when he is required to punish those who break covenant with him, we see him sacrifice his firstborn son to pay the penalty for that covenant breaking. There is no one like our God. And one of the things that we have noticed throughout Micah's prophecy is the way that he really holds two things together. Two major themes run through this book. And it's judgment and hope. And he holds them so tightly. Because Micah lives with the understanding that in circumstances and in our lives, we have times of suffering. We have seasons where we struggle with sin. And life is difficult. But despite that reality, Micah is a man filled with hope. And we're going to see that here in chapter 7 quite clearly. Hope in the midst of struggle. So this morning, as we go through chapter 7, we're going to notice four tools that Micah is going to give us to help him deal with these present sufferings and cling to that future hope that he holds so dear. In verses 1 through 7, Micah is going to show us what lament looks like in the life of a believer. And then in verses 8 through 13, he's going to turn from lament to proclamation or preaching. And then as he thinks about the future, as he looks in verses 14 through 17, he's going to turn to petition, to prayer. And then lastly, the last three verses of this book, which are some of my favorite, he remembers the grace of his God through adoration, through the worship of his God. And all four of these tools help guide us and give us strength in the midst of our present suffering, in the midst of the crazy darkness in this world. These tools preach to our hearts of that future hope that rescue is coming. Now, the theologian Carl Truman wrote an essay one time called, What Can Miserable Christians Sing? What can miserable... This is an article. You can look it up online. And he was British, so, you know, no offense to any Brits in there, but you can kind of see his proclivity for that sort of title, right? What can miserable Christians sing? And really what he was writing about in this article was how the church in the West has lost its ability to lament. He says the church has drunk so deeply at the well of modern Western materialism that it simply does not know what to do with such cries and regards them as little short of embarrassing. He makes the case that when we, as the church, lose our capacity to lament, we're left without words when things go horribly wrong. Because the language of our Christian lives doesn't speak to our sadness, our hardship, or our loss. And so we, as the church, need to urgently relearn the practice of lament. Truman says that if you do this, you will have the resources to cope with your own times of suffering, despair, and heartbreak, and to keep worshiping and trusting through even the blackest of days. And you will have more credible things to say to shattered and broken individuals, to whom you may be called to be a witness of God's unconditional mercy and grace. You see, the ability for the church to learn how to worship through the lament helps us when sorrow penetrates our own lives. And it also gives us the tools to love well those around us who are dealing with sorrow that has broken through into theirs. So here in Micah chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, we're going to see a lament written by the prophet for the dark times that he lives in. Let's read together. He says, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly have perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." Whew. Things aren't going well. And Michael's lament is a glimpse at where his life is at in this present moment. Right? He looks at everything around him and he sees nothing good. It sounds familiar. The land of Israel and Judah is a mess. The godly, he said, have perished. Killers are on every corner waiting to destroy you. The leaders and judges and rulers, they take bribes for themselves. They use their positions to indulge in their own sinful behavior. And no one can be trusted. Not neighbors, not friends, not spouses. It says sons turn on their fathers, daughters turn on their mothers. And as Micah looks at the world around him, he is painfully aware that every segment of life has declined dramatically into moral and spiritual chaos. Feels a little bit like today. And yet his heart is not lost. It's simply broken. It's in that moment of discouragement and lament that he sings, "Woe is me." But don't misunderstand Micah, because there's an incredible, huge difference between lament and despair. Church, we need to know this. There is a difference between lament and despair. And the difference is that lament knows where to turn when sorrows and pain overshadows our lives. Lament knows where to turn when the darkness surrounds us. Look at verse 7. He says, "But for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." He's not in despair. He is living with hope. So you might know, you might not know when you look at the world why it's such a mess. You might have some ideas. You might not know what God is doing in your own life as you suffer and struggle with sin or pain. You might not know how it's ever going to end. But when a Christian laments, their faith runs towards God with their struggles, pain, and grief in hand, instead of running away from Him. And that is exactly what Micah is doing here. His heart is broken because of all the wickedness that he sees around him. But instead of turning to despair, saying, "Woe is me, I have nothing we can do about this, it's just everything's awful," he says, "No, I am going to turn and run to my God." And then look again at verse 7, because he says something profound. He says, "My God will hear me." Church family, isn't that what we really need the most when this life feels like a disaster? To know that someone actually understands our grief, resonates with our pain. The truth is, at the right hand of God sits one who truly knows and understands your sorrow. We're reminded of that truth in Isaiah 53. Because Jesus Christ, we are told, was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet he knows you and he hears you. You can go to him, pour out your greatest sorrows, and be confident that he hears you. And he understands you. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we would become a people who learn and know this truth. That we would become a people who truly know how to lament. That when life is hard, we don't despair. We run to our God. Because He truly knows what's going on. Now, this second thing that Micah does in response to this present suffering is proclamation. Preaching. Look at verses 8 through 13. Because Micah is going to start preaching the truth. And in verse 8, as you first read that section of verses, it seems like Micah is speaking to his enemies. He says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy." But then as you read the rest of the passage, you can see that the real audience that he's preaching to is his own heart. He's preaching to himself. It's almost as if Micah is proclaiming these truths to himself so that his faith is strengthened. Because he knows that when he sees all this darkness surrounding him, that the first person he's got to remind that God is faithful is himself. He preaches to his heart in verse 8. He says, "When I fall, I will rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." See, Micah preaches this truth to his heart when he is discouraged and when he is near despair and when he looks at the world and says, "Woe is me." But instead reminds himself, "When I fall, I will rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord is going to be a light to me." I love what John Piper wrote. He said, "Life is not a straight line leading from one blessing to the next and then finally to heaven." If you think it's that, talk to me after. We'll straighten you out. Life is a winding and troubled road, switchback after switchback. And the point of biblical stories like Joseph and Job and Esther and Ruth is to help us feel in our bones, not just know in our heads, that God is for us in all these strange turns. God is not just showing up after the trouble and cleaning it up. He is plotting the course and managing the troubles with far-reaching purposes for our good and the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. See, God's providence and care guides us through the deepest darkness. Because He isn't there, God isn't there for us to just simply rest upon. He's there for us to place our trust and to know that through our sorrows, He is purposing those things for our good. You see, and then in verse 9, Micah is going to tell us what to do when God points out our sin. He says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. You see, Micah still understands that there's consequences for his sinful choices. Right? He's been preaching that the entire book. And he knows that God is even going to discipline him for his lack of faith and his lack of holy living. But instead of complaining, he says he will receive his rebuke with meekness. Yes, Lord, what you're giving, I deserve. And it's a remarkable statement. And he goes in the opposite direction that the people went in chapter 6. Right? You remember what they tried to do? They tried to instead bribe the Lord to look the other way so they can continue living a life of sin. And instead, Micah responds the way a true believer should actually respond. When God confronts us with our sinful behavior, our response should first be guilty as charged. Guilty as charged. But along with that, he doesn't end it there. Micah knows that he also has an advocate that will go to the Lord and plead his case. Speak on his behalf. He said, the Lord will plead my cause and be my vindication. So how do you respond when God brings up the sinful things in your life? When God brings discipline to you because you have decided to wander away. When you've been living like a pagan and ignoring the covenant that you made with God himself. Micah tells us clearly that all you need to do is turn back and run to Jesus. He is your advocate. He is the one who will vindicate you. And he is the only advocate for sinners. And if you trust in him, he will plead your cause before the Father himself. All you have to do is simply go to him and ask him to be your advocate. Now in verse 10, Micah's language starts to change. Because he's going to move from lamenting and grieving to a very confident expectation. He says this in verse 10. He says, then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. You see, the enemy will be overcome. The enemy, sin, and death will be overcome. The Lord will triumph, and God's people will be vindicated. They will be set free. And the assurance that Micah has in that truth gives him the hope that he needs in dark times. This assurance comes only with faith in Jesus Christ. Because as we rest upon the one who pleads our case, the shadows of doubt and fear are washed away in the assurance that he is the one who has triumphed over sin and death. He is the one who has trampled her down like the mire of the streets. And you and I don't have to do that. We can simply rest and run to the one who has already done it. You see, now when we turn our attention to verses 11 through 13, we're going to see what Micah does with this grace that he received. Right? And this is important for us in the church today, right? Because Micah knows that the grace that he's been given can never simply remain in his own heart. It must move out to the entire world. In verses 11 and 12, Micah turns to think about the nations. He says, a day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundaries shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. See, Micah is thinking forward to the age in which we now live, the church age. And as you remember back in chapter 4, he said that there will be a day when people come from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And they come flowing into Zion. And on that day, it says the boundary of the city will be far extended. It has to be. The ancient enemies of the people of God do not come to lay siege to the city. They come to bend their knee in worship of the Lord himself. And they come to join the great assembly of saints together in proclaiming him as Lord. See, the grace that was reconciled to you and I is the same grace that's offered to the world so that others might be reconciled to him as well. And Micah knows that we can never be a people who sit on the grace that we've been given. That it must be a vessel that pours through us from God to others. And then in verse 13, it's an interesting turn because Micah, again, ping-pongs between hope and judgment. And in verse 13, we're reminded again of this judgment, right? Notice that Micah preaches both of these truths to his own heart. He doesn't just say, all's going to be well, no big deal. When he's confronted with his present sufferings, he preaches to his own heart about the one who will plead his case and the graces that he's been given that will reach the end of the earth. And then he preaches to his heart that there's also judgment to come, not just blessing. The earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. You see, those who do not submit their lives to Christ will someday stand before him. And here is their sentence. In Matthew 7:23, he says, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." You see, Micah preaches these things to his own heart so that he'll never lose sight of the fear of the Lord. And it's a reminder to him that there are so many dying without hope. It's a reminder to him that there's an entire world standing in judgment. When we preach that truth to our heart, that judgment is coming, the Lord gives us this fresh burden for the lost, for those who need to find the hope found only in Jesus Christ. Church, it's all not just roses and daisies. If we don't remember that judgment comes for those who are outside, they will suffer a terrible fate. They will feel the wrath of God. And God has given us the grace and the love and the mercy that he's poured into us through his Son so that we can share that truth with others. Then in verses 14 through 17, Micah is going to first turn his attention to prayer, right? To the discipline of petition. He calls on the Lord first to be the good shepherd. And Micah loves this imagery of the shepherd, right? His Psalm 23 must have been his favorite psalm. It really just had to be. He used it back in chapter 5. And now Micah prays to God. He says, "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old." Like he's preaching Psalm 23 to himself. And Micah's prayer speaks very clearly of God's own character. You, God, are the shepherd. You never leave your flock to ruin. You do not change. Save us like you did in the days of old. You see, Micah implores God to be a God to his people, to keep his word, to be faithful to his character. And I wonder, do you have the boldness to pray to God like that? Well, it's not like you're changing God's mind. right? You're still preaching this to your own heart. But I love the fact that God's word gives us the freedom to pray with this kind of boldness. God, be who you said you were going to be. I'm here. I know who you are. Bring it on. Oh, that we would pray prayers like that. Remind God of his promises to us. And then in verses 15 through 17, we see God's reply. He says, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I, the Lord, will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. This is a promise that the Lord is going to bring about a new exodus, a new deliverance for his people. And he's going to bring judgment upon the nations that do not bend their knee to him in worship. And as Micah hears God's response, as he hears God remind him that, yes, I will be a faithful God, as I've said I would always be, these last few verses give way to praise. And that's the last tool that Micah gives us, right? Adoration. We've seen lament, proclamation, preaching. We've seen petition or prayer. And now he turns his heart towards worship. And as Micah hears God's assuring voice respond to his prayer, his response turns very quickly to worship. Look at verses 18 through 20. What a beautiful way to end this book, I'll tell you. He says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. You see, why does Micah sing praise? Why does Micah worship his God? Why do we worship our God? Because God delights in saving sinners. That is the reason to sing. Our God delights in saving sinners. He forgives. He delights in steadfast love. And he destroys our sin under his feet. Like a pebble dropped into the middle of the ocean, our sins sink out of sight before him. That's what makes Micah's heart sing praise to his God. Despite all the sorrows of the world, despite a future clouded with uncertainty, he praises his God because of all that he has done and all that he has promised to do. And brothers and sisters, he has done those things for you and I. You and I are beloved, cherished, and accepted children of God because of Jesus. This offer of salvation is bestowed to all who believe in his name. And it is offered to you today if you don't know him. All you have to do is receive it by faith. All you have to do is receive salvation by faith, believing that Jesus Christ paid your penalty on the cross. He paid for your sins and he set you free. Church, rescue is coming. And it has already come. And his name is Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are our salvation. You are the strength of our hearts. You are the one who gives us hope amidst the darkness. And we put our faith and our trust in you because we know that you will never leave us or forsake us. We know that your promises are true. May we always, as your people, preach these things to our own hearts when our faith falters, when our steps get small, when we feel like we can't see you. May we remind ourselves that you are a God who is good and faithful and true from everlasting to everlasting. Your mercies are new every morning. Your steadfast love never fails. Lord, give us hearts that are broken for the lost. Lord, may this grace flow through us. May we be empty vessels to bring the hope of the gospel to the nations. Because, oh, how they need you. We love you, Lord. It's only because you loved us first. And it's in Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.